Very pleasant good evening to you all. So thankful to see you in our assembly tonight as we are gathered together to worship and serve God. No better place to be than in an assembly of God's people to worship and serve Him. And how great it is to enjoy that privilege to blend our voices together and praise our Father in heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ. I'd like to direct your attention this evening to the 20th Psalm. As I selected a Sunday for hymns of praise and worship unto God, and picked one this morning that would justly do the job of exalting our King, Jesus Christ. And tonight, best wishes for the new year. Jehovah answered thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob set thee up on high. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Selah. Grant thee thy heart's desire and fulfill all thy counsel. We will triumph in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. Jehovah, fulfill all thy petitions. Now know that I, Jehovah, saveth his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will make mention of the name of Jehovah our God. They are bowed down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Jehovah. Let the King answer us when we call. Many of us never start a new year without some sense of adventure and also an awareness of perils and dangers that might be before us in the coming year. In your excitement of the new year, do you feel a little bit of fear? We stand at a gateway of this new year, and it sort of makes us feel much like explorers entering a land that's unknown to us and unfamiliar. We don't really know what lies ahead or what perils may beset us or really what joys may await us in this coming year. We've passed through successfully 2009, and we wish to pass through successfully 2010. Psalm 20 is wonderfully suitable for this occasion because this is a song that the people of Israel sang when the king went forth into battle. It was not just a nice custom on their part, like when Americans gather to celebrate the new year and sing the song Auld Lang Syne, which fills everyone's hearts with nostalgia. This was a genuine prayer, an expression of faith, a song of trust in the power of the living God who would keep the king and his armies safely in the midst of desperate battle and who would also provide the victory for them. The psalm falls into three natural divisions. The first five verses are the people's prayer for the king. In verses 6 through 8, we have the king's response. And then verse 9 is a very short benediction by the people. In the first place, the verses 1 through 5, a prayer for the success of the king. It opens with a realistic recognition of the situation. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God, the God of Jacob, set you securely on high. So right from the start, there's this recognition that the king is heading into a day of trouble. And the composer of this psalm, David, desires entreaties for himself by the use of this psalm and suggests petitions for his praying people. He was tossed about, wasn't he? Ever on the waves of swelling trouble at home and abroad. There was always this incessant war of noise during the time of noise of war during the time of David. And he knew the only source of true success. And he invited and excited others to besiege heaven on his behalf. It's not easy to fight battles, and the battles ahead of us in 2010 might be classified as somewhat difficult. We don't really know what lies ahead, but we know that what lies ahead has the potential to be very tough, extremely tough for us. One day this year could very well be a day when death knocks on the doorstep of our homes. There are, and will be, until the Lord comes again, wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nation, famines and earthquakes. Shocking news events will flash before our eyes on the pages of the newspaper. The quagmire known as the Middle East seems to be eternal. Places called Iraq and Afghanistan are taking their death toll daily. And the nightmare of violence in this country, our homeland, is killing and smashing many young people. And it looks as if gangs are here to stay. Violent crime is living. Yes, it's very much alive in our streets, but also it's finding its way into our residential sections now. Well, that's really nothing new, is it? We know that the problems which have been hanging on the periphery of our nation and our lives have really moved in next door to us, probably since 9/11/01. Terrorist cells around the world have declared war on the United States, and the dark clouds are visible from our homeland. They are going to come home to us much more personally in the coming years than they ever have before. They're going to park in our driveways. They're going to sit on our doorsteps. They're going to climb into bed with us and grip our hearts with a clammy fist of fear. A day of trouble lies ahead, and there can be no escape from it, personally or nationally. And the question for us as God's people is, how do we pass through that time? Well, the psalmist, David the king, gives us the answer, because his day was a day of national struggle and trouble. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. That's where our refuge lies, in the name of the God of Jacob. Only God is adequate for that situation. We can't do anything about the evil that plagues the world and the evil that terror cells and groups of wicked people perpetrate on our country, our homeland. We can't do anything about that as individuals. But what we can do is we can rely upon our God, our Creator, our Father in heaven. Only He has the wisdom and the foresight to steer a course through all the various perils. And if you're not resting on the God of Jacob, then you may not make it. That is what this psalmist is saying. And he drew upon a wealth of personal experience, didn't he? Why does he say the God of Jacob? Jacob, the maneuverer, the manipulator of people, the wheeler-dealer, the big-time operator, Jacob. He thought he always had to maneuver everybody and manipulate them in order to bring a situation about that he wanted to see in his time. He depended on his wits and his wisdom and his cunning to bring about situations and accomplish what he wanted. The result for people like that is always that they are constantly shortchanging themselves, because no person is really adequate for that type of living. But God found a way to set Jacob free from that kind of thinking. Jacob had a God, and his God finally taught him painful lesson after painful lesson through the years to abandon that type of lifestyle and that way of thinking, and to come at last to trust in the God of heaven Hebrews 11 tells us that Jacob was one of the great heroes of faith because he learned to trust in God and lean not upon his own understanding. By then, he did not feel he had to maneuver everything, and that's certainly suggested in the expression, the God of Jacob. What do you and I do when we face a day of trouble? Do we panic? Well, sometimes we do, depending on the extent of the trouble, don't we? We want to cast about for some kind of maneuver to accomplish what we want. We want to manipulate. We want to bring pressures to bear. We want to try to finagle the situation like Jacob, exactly. But the God of Jacob is our refuge. May the name of the God of Jacob protect each one of you in the year 2010. In the second verse, we have the procedure by which the help of the God of Jacob will come to us. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. That's wonderful. Help from the sanctuary. What is the sanctuary? It's always the picture of a place where men meet God, isn't it? In the pages of the Bible. In Israel, it was the temple. It was the place where the Israelite came to get his thoughts straightened out and get his thinking corrected. That's where the Israelite met God. There he heard the word of God. The mind and the thoughts of God were brought to bear on his very heart at that place. You may recall that in Psalm 73, the psalmist is deeply troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. Why do the ungodly prosper while the righteous seem to be downtrodden all the time? Why do the wicked strut their way through the earth so that nothing ever seems to go wrong for them? This had upset him until in Psalm 73 and verse 17, we read, he went to the sanctuary. There, he began to perceive the end of the wicked man. There he began to see the whole story. There he began to see the full picture, and his thoughts were corrected. This is what coming to the sanctuary does. Well, for us, the sanctuary must be the Word of God, the Scriptures. There is where we get our help. It is there that our minds are illuminated, that we begin to see the world the way it is and not just the way it appears to be. There is not one of us who has not already learned that life is not the way that it appears to be. That what looks to be the answer and what we are convinced at first is the way things are often turns out to be exactly the opposite. Life is filled with illusion, with deceit. Things are not what they appear to be. Doesn't your heart really just cry out for someone to just wade through all of the illusion and all of the deceit and tell you, in plain English, the way things really are? Don't you just really desire that for yourself, to understand and to know that? That is what the Word of God does for our lives. That is where real help originates. This is the provision that the God of Jacob has made. May you find help in the sanctuary, in the Scriptures, is the psalmist's prayer, that your eyes might be enlightened and that you might understand. It's amazing how many Christians fail to employ the Scriptures when they are weighed down with difficulty. If your television breaks down, what do? You call for the repairman. If your teeth need some work, who do you call? You call the dentist. If your water pipe begins to leak, you call the plumber. If you're slapped with a lawsuit, you might call an attorney. We seem to know instinctively what to do when physical things go wrong. But what amazes me again and again is that people can have their hearts broken, They can be depressed in spirit. Guilt can weigh so heavily on our hearts. We can be driven half mad with fear and worry, and yet our Bibles remain unopened. Its promises unclaimed, even unread. They desperately cast around for some kind of help when the help already provided is all too often ignored. Is that not amazing? Why do we live that way? Why do we so foolishly conduct ourselves like that? Listen to a wonderful quotation from the 26th President of the United States, Woodrow Wilson. "I am sorry for men who do not read the Bible every day. I wonder why they deprive themselves of the strength and of the pleasure. It is one of the most singular books in the world, for every time you open it, some old text that you have read a score of times suddenly beams with new meaning. There is no other book that I know of which this is true. There is no other book that yields its meaning so personally, that seems to fit itself so intimately to the very spirit that is seeking its guidance." What a wonderful quotation that is from one of the presidents of our country. Help from the sanctuary and support from Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, the capital of the kingdom, the headquarters. In the scriptures, it stands as a symbol of the invisible kingdom of God in which we are surrounded, made up of ministering angels sent to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. In other words, all the invisible help that God can give you in a day of trouble, in the hour of pressure, is made available by prayer. James gives us a little glimpse of something that is available from God through prayer. In James 1 and verse 5, "But if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Psalm 46 and verse 1 begins the psalm this way: "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." That's where we look. That's who we turn to in times of difficulty and stress and fear and problem. Remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was praying and sweating drops of blood, in the height of Jesus' agony, an angel appeared to him and ministered to him and strengthened him. Have you ever wondered why we're told about that? It has to be for a reason. Was that an answer to prayer? Believer, have you gone into prayer depressed, downtrodden, afraid, guilty, discouraged, defeated, but afterwards emerged from that prayer renewed, refreshed, enlivened? Isn't it wonderful what our God can do for us in prayer? We can be at calm, strengthened, at rest, and at peace. Help from Zion is waiting to minister to those who are struggling through a time of trouble. Does that not encourage you as we face 2010 in our lives? But that's not all the encouragement that's available. In verse 3, we have the basis and the guarantee upon which help rests. "May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable." Well, we don't offer burnt offerings today, do we? But those offerings were very real. They were meal offerings, cereal offerings, the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs and calves and pigeons and other animals. What did they mean? What did all of this mean? They're there for a purpose. And that purpose is to depict for us the perfect sacrifice of Christ Jesus. He is the great sacrifice. And these offerings speak of the basis that he has laid and of the guarantee which that basis gives to us in that our prayers will be answered. How do you know that God will help you in the reading of Scripture and prayer? How do you know that? Because of the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 32 and said, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" What a wonderful God we serve. There is your guarantee that God will be with you in 2010. That is why the psalmist says, "May he remember those sacrifices." In verse 4, we have the extent to which this help is available. "May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel." When our hearts have been cleansed by the washing of water with the word, Ephesians 5 and verse 26, with blood, Hebrews 9 and verse 22, the blood of Christ, Acts 20, 28, and Romans 5 and verse 9, then what is left is what God wants for us. Basically, every believer in Jesus Christ wants what God wants, don't they? We are of one spirit with Him. And what do we want? What do we want in 2010? If you were to put into words what you want more deeply than anything else, what would it be? And I'm talking about beyond the little things that catch our attention that we say, "Oh, it'd be nice to have this, and this sure would be handy." I'm talking about beyond that. Just getting down to basics. What do we really want more than anything else? Is it not to be happy? Is it not to be a whole, happy person who is confident and courageous and able to cope with whatever problems come our way in life, able to handle whatever comes, to be trusting and to be loving people? Isn't that really what we want out of life? Is that not what you want? That's what God wants for you, and that's what He's trying to bring about in all of our lives, to be that type of person. Well, there is God's promise. He will grant you your heart's desire, and He will fulfill your plans the ways that you perceive to bring about those good things in your life, your heart's desire. Have you made any plans in 2010 to achieve your heart's desire, to be the kind of person that you want to be? In verse 5, we have the fellowship of rejoicing which God's help always produces. "We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." This is a gathering of believers. May we shout for joy over your victory. You know, victory is never a one-man accomplishment, is it? Never a one-man deal. You do not win your victories by yourself. You might think you do sometimes. You might be tempted to think you do, but you don't. Others have had a part in it. They entered the battle with you. They shared the struggles with you, shared in blood and sweat and tears, and therefore they have a right to share in your joy over your successes when victory comes. You're going to be fighting battles in 2010. You are. Satan will see to that if no one else will. You're going to be fighting them. Tough, maybe difficult ones. Maybe ones that will swallow you up and swallow you down whole like a dragon might do to a man. Maybe all the more difficult because of the world situation around us. But remember this. Others who love you, right here among you, are going to be praying for you in all of these battles every day. Every day. And encouraging you and strengthening you if you allow them to. They will. So when you come to a victory, share it with us, that we may rejoice together and praise God and thank God together. Whenever we have them, we want you to be there and to share some of the things that God has taught you and the victories that God has brought to you. Then we can rejoice together. The psalmist pictures a group that has gathered together and set up their banners, the Bible says. You know, when I read that, I think immediately of one of the most famous of all photographs in American history. And I know that many of you could probably guess what that is. It became the only photograph to win the Pulitzer Prize for photography the same year that it was published. It came to be regarded in the United States as one of the most significant and recognizable images of World War II, and possibly the most reproduced photograph of all time. A man by the name of Joseph Rosenthal, on February the 23rd, 1945, atop Mount Suribachi during the Battle of the Island of Iwo Jima, captured the image of five U.S. Marines and a Navy corpsman raising the Star-Spangled Banner. Why did they do that? What did it mean? Why at the top of a hill would you raise a banner that someone could direct cannon fire toward and blow it up? Why would you do that? It's a symbol of victory, a symbol of achievement, and blood made that victory possible. This type of exciting event is exactly what David is describing here. That is what a church assembly should be, a time when we set up our banners and rejoice with somebody who has gained a victory through Christ Jesus. And everyone in this auditorium who is a believer has gained that same victory. Isn't it wonderful? Written on the banners were these words: "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." Think about that. Isn't that amazing? That's the sharing of the body of Christ. The king's confident response. It opens with this note of sturdy confidence. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." He has not even gone to battle yet, and yet here he is declaring with confidence exactly what will happen. This is the mark of a Christian, one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, even though he's constantly in trouble, isn't he? The king is declaring that he is not afraid. "Now I know," he says, "you have reminded me of all his promises, and now I know that the Lord will help his anointed." Here is the confidence begotten by a reminder of these great promises of God. What purpose is it when we come together and sing? One is that we might be reminded of the promises of God and take our confidence in them and leave the worship assembly renewed that God will keep his word, that he will do what he said. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." Consider the words of Paul to his friends in Philippi. When, though he is in prison and chained to a Roman guard and things look discouraging because he has to appear before Nero and it doesn't look like there's much chance that he will survive, nevertheless, Paul writes these words in Philippians 1, beginning in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn out unto my salvation through your supplication and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be put to shame, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." I know that this shall turn out to my salvation, he says. I know that God will express himself through me, and whatever happens to me, God will be glorified. That's the end result. What a marvelous sense of confidence the king has. And he also goes a step further and rejects the false in 7 and 8. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. The world has its sources of confidence too, doesn't it? But they will not suffice. That's folly. Except the Lord be on our side. The multitude of warlike equipment is like chaff in the wind. It can be blown away. The Lord speaks, and Pharaoh and his hosts fall an easy prey to an unsparing sea, while Israel, relying on their God, stand as conquerors on the shore, singing a song of triumph. Who brought that about? The God of heaven, didn't he? The psalmist well knew that horses and chariots are needed in battle, but he also knew that if that's all you're going to trust in, you're in trouble. Big trouble. Horses and chariots are not enough without the Lord of glory behind them. As you face 2010, in what do you trust? In whom do you rely? There are many modern equivalents to these horses and chariots. Missiles and tanks and military intelligence and the CIA and the FBI and education and tranquilizers, and on we can go with the list. But we rely on the Lord our God because we know that's the answer. Here is the note of faith, the quiet, confident expression of a man who has learned where true power lies and where the source of power is in the world. And so he says, I'm not going to trust in anything secondary, but I will trust ultimately in the working of the Lord my God. And then there's this concluding appeal to Jehovah, the wonderful expression of benediction, a triumphant shout of people when this psalm was used. Save, O Lord. May the King answer us in the day we call. We see there an implied promise of continued prayer. The people are saying, give victory to the King as we continually call on you, Lord God. Give victory to our King. This is the promise to pray for one another. And as we pray for one another, God will continue to supply us with what we need to be able to make it through life and make it through successfully. So the problems and the perils and the dangers and the battles of the year ahead, who knows what you're going to face in 2010? I do not. And many of us who have lived long enough understand that the very minute you begin to think you have it all figured out, there's a bomb that drops and you realize you don't. The history of man can change on a dime. Our lives can be so drastically different tomorrow from what they are today. We never really know. But I will pray for you. I will pray the words of this psalm for you. Will you pray for me in these same words? In this psalm, we see joy. I will rejoice. We see victory in the name of God. We will set up our banners. We also see confidence. Now I know that the Lord saveth. He will hear. In this psalm, we see strength. Some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of our God. We also see salvation. save, Lord. What a wonderful psalm to think about and reflect upon as I wish to you best wishes for the new year. Salvation should be the first and foremost, the sum and the substance of our every desire for this new year. What will all earth and all earth's treasures and all earth's pleasures profit us except our souls be saved? For salvation, let our cry besiege heaven's gates. Happy is the thought that on the throne a king is seated who never refuses to hear our prayer. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. We cannot fail. We have a motto for this day and forevermore. And that motto is, save, Lord. Let the King hear us when we call. Best wishes for the new year. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope that some of the things that we have looked at from the Word of God will entice you, that the blessings will be seen by you as real, that you can possess as a believer, as a Christian. Can we help you become a Christian tonight? Don't you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Won't you be willing to repent of sins and confess Him before men? To be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins? You can do that this very night. And we would rejoice with you in the addition of your soul to this body. And the angels in heaven would rejoice over repentance. Please, let us help you tonight. Come to the front and make your request known while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.